The year was 1934, and the Great Depression was raging. People needed a lift. They needed the vicarious thrill of striking it rich, even if it was make-believe, so Charles Darrow thought, at least. And so this mild-mannered resident of Atlantic City decided to invent a board game to help people forget about their troubles. And so we borrowed the street names from Atlantic City's downtown section, and he created a board game that has gone on to become America's most popular board game in all of history. Most of you know what game I'm talking about. The name is Monopoly. That's right. Since 1935, Monopoly has sold over 100 million game sets. In fact, every year, an estimated 250 million people play Monopoly. In the 50 years since its beginning, the makers of Monopoly have cranked out over 5 billion of those little green houses. You know those things? 5 billion. Monopoly is made in 24 languages. It is licensed in 34 countries. And at NASA's request, Parker Brothers has even made a new weightless version of Monopoly for the astronauts to play on the space shuttles while they're in orbit. There are some incredible Monopoly marathon records. The longest game in history is 1,416 hours. That's 59 days. The longest game in a treehouse is 250 hours. That's a little over 10 days. The longest game in a moving elevator is 384 hours, a little more than 16 days. The longest game in a bathtub is 99 hours. That's over 4 days. We are talking a serious shrivel problem here, folks. In 1983, the New York Dive Club of Buffalo played for 1,080 hours underwater. That's 45 days underwater, using a total of 350 divers with wetsuits and scuba gear. In 1961, a group of students at the University of Pittsburgh were engaged in a 161-hour marathon game of Monopoly when they discovered, horror of horrors, that the bank was running out of money. And so they wired Parker Brothers for $1 million in Monopoly money. Parker Brothers flew the money to Pittsburgh on a chartered plane, had an armored car meet the plane at the airport, pick up the money, and deliver it onto the campus under armed guard with reporters and hundreds of students looking on trying to figure out what in the world was going on. One thing seems clear. The American people have a special love affair with the game Monopoly. Now, there's one thing that everybody knows about Monopoly. That is, when you are a player in Monopoly, when you're out of money, it's over. I mean, you can expend all your liquid cash, and then you can sell your hotels, and then you can sell your houses, and then you can mortgage your properties, and if all else fails, you can beg for mercy. But when the money's gone, the game is over. Everybody knows that. But just how think how much different Monopoly would be if, when Charles Darrow invented it in 1934, credit cards had been around. Take a moment now and think. A Monopoly game with credit cards. Man, you could land on Boardwalk with a hotel. By the way, that's $2,000. You could put it on your Visa. It's great. And every time you pass go, you could simply keep your account current and stay in the game by making your minimum monthly payment on your accounts. And when you filled up your Visa card to its limit, why, you could just get a Monopoly MasterCard and you could start on that one. Or if you qualify for a Monopoly American Express card, you could keep on charging and charging with no credit limit at all. Can you imagine how long it would take to play a game of Monopoly if you had credit cards? I mean, I don't like to play it because it takes too long anyway to get everybody broke. But can you imagine if you had credit cards? Thank God there are no credit cards in Monopoly. Now, credit cards may not have changed Monopoly, but they sure have changed the society we live in. Essentially, what credit cards have done is they have enabled most Americans to live at a material level that their income cannot support. Let me repeat that. Listen. What credit cards have done, essentially, is that they have enabled most Americans to live at a material level that their income cannot handle. I was listening to the radio, and there was this ad that came on recently for Citibank Visa. And there was this real yuppie-sounding fellow that came on, and he says, "Well, recently my dad had a stroke, and I got a call in the middle of the night that said I needed to come and be with him right away, but my Visa card was charged all the way up to the limit, and I couldn't charge my airline ticket on it because it was charged up to the limit. So at 3 a.m., I called my Visa hotline. It was open for Citibank, 3 a.m., And they said they extended my credit limit by $600. They upped my credit limit so I could buy that airline ticket and go be with my father. What a great bank. You know, banks present themselves as our friends and our benefactors and our pals because they keep increasing our credit limits. They keep sending us new and pre-approved credit cards. They keep on offering to service our debt and extend it. But the truth is, my dear friends, debt is not your friend. And anybody who encourages you to go into debt, anybody who assists you to go into debt, is not doing you any favors, and they're not your pal. Many, many Americans are making more money than ever, but are living a lower standard of living because of the debt that they've built up and are carrying. Ron Blue, who's recently written a book called The Debt Squeeze, it's the very best book I've ever seen on this issue. I urge you to go out in our bookstore and get it. If we're sold out, we'll order more. Ron Blue, he was here, you remember, last fall and spoke, same fella. And he said this. He said, "Perhaps as with cigarettes, all loans and credit cards should be issued with a large warning stamped across the front that says this, warning, the use of this debt could be detrimental to your financial future." It often goes like this. A young couple gets married, a guy or gal graduates from college and gets their first real job, and they want everything today. They try to accumulate in 3 or 4 or 5 years what it took their parents 20 or 30 or 40 years to accumulate. And their parents accumulated it the old-fashioned way. They worked for it. We don't want to do it that way. We just want to accumulate it and have it. And so somebody sends them a pre-approved credit card in the mail, and it strokes their ego because they say, "Gee, somebody thinks I'm making that much, I can have a credit card." And so they start using it. And they use it. And they use it some more. And to be honest with you, their eyes are bigger than their income. And they keep on using this credit card until before long they've charged it up to its limit. So guess what they do then? They get another credit card. And they charge that one up to its limit. Then they get another one. And as long as they can make the monthly payments, they don't worry about it. Except before long, making the monthly payments is a problem. So then they go out and get a debt consolidation loan of one form or another. They reduce the monthly payment, and the pressure is off for a little while, but they've just postponed the real problem because most people, when they do that, do not then use that lower payment as a chance to go and retire the debt. They just go out and do more spending. And in a couple of years, they're in deeper than ever before. Then they begin to feel desperate. The husband feels like he's got to go out and get a second job in moonlight. Or if there's children and the wife has been home, she feels like she's got to go out and get a job so she can earn more money. And she leaves the child with a babysitter all day to go do it. But all that extra income does is generate more credit spending. Because the wife has to have her outfit and her wardrobe and the husband has to have this. And away they go again. And soon the indebtedness is so intense that it becomes a real threat to their very well-being. They're depressed all the time. This hopeless feeling begins to set in like, we're never going to get out of this. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, or worse, the light at the end of the tunnel is a train, you know. And it begins to affect their walk with God. They don't feel like praying anymore. They don't feel like reading the Bible. They don't feel like coming to church. They don't feel like doing anything anymore. physical exhaustion starts to set in from the moonlighting and from the wife being out working and having to come home and deal with all the responsibilities of being a mother in addition to her job and the traffic and the stress. And the husband and wife get very irritable. They start to argue a lot. And even when they sit down over a cup of coffee to have a good time of communication, all they end up doing is arguing about money. This is a very common American drama, folks. Your neighbors, many of them, are living out this very drama inside the walls of their house, all around you. Maybe some of you are living it out. And very often it ends up playing itself out in one of several common ways. Severe depression. People just say, I can't take it anymore. I can't take it. Bankruptcy. But that didn't really help, because if people don't change their spending habits in 5 or 6 years, they're right back in trouble again. Divorce. Oftentimes, each partner, the husband and the wife, begins seeing the other person as the cause of the problem. And, well, we wouldn't be in this problem if you didn't spend that money on that. Well, we wouldn't be in this problem if you didn't spend that money on that. And they get a divorce. It happens all the time. Crime. There are a lot of Christians in jail today with felony records today because of this very scenario. Embezzlement, tax fraud, whatever. You know, the average American today, this is government statistics, spends between 20 and 25% of their disposable income. Listen to that. Their disposable income after taxes to pay installment debt. I'm not talking about their mortgage. I'm talking about credit cards, bill consolidation loans, auto loans, consumer debt, installment debt, 20 to 25% of their disposable income. And with that kind of debt service to take care of, folks, saving for the future is virtually impossible. Even minimal giving to the Lord, even 10% giving to the Lord, becomes very difficult when you're carrying that kind of a debt load. And saving, setting aside money so that you can pay cash for large items in the future, is something you can't do with that kind of debt load. And so people become condemned to constantly living in the credit cycle and keeping it going. There's no way to break out. We Americans, and many of us American Christians, are in the process of drowning ourselves in the sea of consumer debt. Do you know, in the month of November 1989, personal indebtedness, now I'm not talking about the national debt, I'm talking about you and me and people just like us and our personal indebtedness in the United States of America went up in 1 month, November 1989, over $40 billion. Can you fathom that? The kind of trouble people must be in? That wasn't even Christmas month. That was November. And you know, when Time Magazine and the American banking system that makes its living on people being in debt begin to express public concern about the level of personal indebtedness of Americans, you know we got a problem. Time Magazine said, and I quote, "The American consumer has developed the attitude of buy now before it's higher. We have developed a lemming-like rush of consumers into debt." And you know those. You know what lemmings are? Lemmings are those little animals in Scandinavia that come down from the hillside every few years and rush into the sea by the thousands and all drown themselves. Nobody even knows why. And Time says, we have a lemming-like rush of Americans into consumer debt. Now, I want us to talk this morning about credit card, installment, consumer debt. And this message may not be an expository Bible message like many of you are used to hearing here, but for many of us, I believe it'll be one of the most important messages we'll ever hear. For me, I'm not talking from an ivory tower, folks. I have been here. Debt destroyed my family when I was a teenager. Debt, consumer debt, caused my father to lose his business and have to declare bankruptcy. It caused us to lose our house. We had to sell it, move into an apartment. Debt caused my father and mother to split up and separate. They didn't actually get divorced, but they separated for several years. Debt cost me my shell collection, my bike, my Lionel train, and all kinds of other things I wish I had today that my parents sold to try to pay off debt. So I'm not just going to pontificate all over you this morning. I'm going to talk to you from having been there. Folks, I have been there. I have seen what debt can do to a family. And I don't want that to happen to your family. So I hope you'll listen as I share with you. 2 weeks ago, we had a message entitled The Scripture in Debt. And let me review that. What we said in that message is, and you can go back and get the tape if you need to, that borrowing money is not sin. The paying of interest on borrowed money is not sin. But we said 2 weeks ago, that's not the place for us to stop, that there's more to it than that, because 1 Corinthians 10 verse 23 says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. In other words, just because something is legal doesn't mean it's smart. And we went on to talk about, is it smart to borrow money? All right, it may not be sin, but is it smart? And I gave you Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. What that means is that when you borrow money or I borrow money, our first obligation becomes at that point to pay back that person the money we've borrowed. Because we must maintain a good witness for the Lord in this world, and that means above everything else, we need to pay our debts. In other words, if God called you to go to the mission field, but you had so much consumer debt that you couldn't simply walk away and go to the mission field, then the Bible would tell you, you can't go. You need to stay here and pay your debts. If God were to call you to give $1,000 to a missionary or $1,000 to some Christian organization or to some brother or sister in need, but you had so much debt that you couldn't pay them that $1,000 or give them that $1,000 without defaulting on your loans and your debt, then the Word of God would tell you that you can't give that money to someone in need. You need to pay your debts. And the bottom line is, when you're in debt, you are no longer the Lord's slave. You're the lender's slave now. Just think what would have happened if God had appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your country, leave your relatives. Come on out into a land that I'm going to show you and I'm going to make you so great, Abraham. But just think if Abraham had had a car loan and credit card debt, and bill consolidation loans, and if he would have had to say, gee, Lord, that sounds great. Can you give me 5 years to get out of debt so I can come? Just think what a difference that would have made for Abraham's life and for his children's lives and his children's children's lives that would have missed the blessing of God. Reason number one that it's not smart to borrow money is that it robs you as a Christian of being totally free to follow the Lord. Wherever He might go, wherever He might take you, it robs you of the freedom to be totally free to do that. Reason number two that it's not smart to borrow money, which we've already mentioned and I'm not going to belabor, is that debt can ruin your life in the present, and it can sentence you to a lower standard of living in the future, even though you make more money. Reason number three, and finally, that it's not smart to borrow money, is that borrowing money, using credit card debt and consumer debt, usually comes in tandem with, usually is the result of our violating God's Word and His principles for our life. Say, what do you mean? Listen, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Then in Hebrews 13:5, the Bible says, let your lifestyle be free from the love of money, and be content with such things as you have. For Jesus has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, so be content. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we're going to take nothing out. Curses don't pull U-Hauls. Shrouds don't have pockets, and you're leaving it all here. Therefore, Paul says, if we have food and clothing, if we have our basic needs met, let us therewith be content, because you're not taking it with you anyway. You see, my friends, over and over in the Word of God, God calls us as Christians to a certain lifestyle. A lifestyle that is characterized by contentment with the material things that we have. A lifestyle that is not characterized by greed. Jesus said, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of greed. God calls us to a lifestyle of contentment. Now, what that doesn't mean it does not mean that we shouldn't work hard to advance in our vocation. It does not mean that we shouldn't accept a raise or a promotion or additional income if it's offered to us. We should. It doesn't mean we shouldn't buy and enjoy material things that we can afford. I'm not against Christians having nice things. I like nice things. You like nice things. I'm not against that. God's not against that. The Bible says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. God's not against Christians having things. God is against Christians having things that they can't afford. That they can't afford. And what all of this means is that getting and having material things is not the number one goal of our life. The number one goal of our life is to obey the Lord and to follow His Word. And God in His Word calls us to material contentment. God in His Word calls us to fiscal restraint. Or to put it more bluntly, if you can't afford some material thing you want, then instead of going into debt to get it, God instructs you to be content without it until such time as you can afford to pay cash for it. And when you can afford to pay cash for it, God bless you, go buy it if you want to. But until you can afford to do that, God calls you to be content with where you are. Failure to do that, folks, puts a Christian on the fast track to disaster. Listen to what 1 Timothy 6 goes on to say. Those who yearn to be rich fall into temptation and snares and into many foolish and hurtful desires which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money and the love of material things, greed, is the root of all sorts of evil. And some Christians, having lusted after money, having lusted after material things, some Christians, having been greedy, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You ask people who counsel Christians about financial matters. If they haven't seen this verse fulfilled many, many, many times, they have pierced themselves through with many a sorrow. Good Christians, godly people, well-meaning people who love the Lord, who have wrecked their lives because of greed. Ananias and Sapphira did a pretty good job of wrecking their life because of greed. And you remember old Achan in Joshua chapter 7 who stole from Jericho and hid some of the goods in his tent? Just greed, that's all it was. And God judged him on the spot. Remember King Solomon? What a greedy guy. I mean, how much do you need to be satisfied? How much money is enough? He had more money than any king that had ever ruled in Israel, but it wasn't enough. And so he started marrying all these foreign wives and making all these treaties to get more money and more wealth. And these wives brought their idols and their idolatry and their apostasy, and they led this man astray. What a sad ending for a good beginning because of greed. And here in 2 Kings 5, there's another good example of greed. Our good friend Gehazi. He says, he's not my good friend. I never heard of him. Well, you will after this. Gehazi was the prime minister, the main servant to Elisha, the prophet. And in these days, Elisha was ministering in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and they were at war often with Syria, directly to their northeast. And what happens concerns a man named Naaman, a man who was a chief general of the Syrians. Here's what it says, verse 1. Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. And he was honorable, because by him, by Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. You say the Lord was helping the Syrians? Well, Naaman's going to get saved. You betcha the Lord was working along with this man. And he was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And let me summarize the story a little bit and tell you that what happened is, you can read it for yourself later. During a raiding party, Naaman captured a little Hebrew girl, and the little Hebrew girl came up to him one day and said, you know, there's a guy in Israel here who could heal you of that leprosy. And so he went to the king of Syria, Naaman did, and he said, hey, there's somebody in Israel here that can heal me of this leprosy. Would you let me go and see if I can find him? And the king said, sure. And he wrote a letter to the king of Israel and said, here's Naaman, my servant. Please heal him of his leprosy. And he brought it to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, when he read it, ripped his clothes and said, "Who am I? Am I God that I heal people from leprosy?" And he thought that the king of Syria was just looking for a pretext, an excuse to start another war. But Elisha heard what was going on, and he sent a messenger to the king, and he said, "You send him to see me, and I'll prove to him there's still a God in Israel." And so Naaman shows up to see Elisha, and Elisha says, "All right, Naaman, I'll tell you what you do. Go down to the Jordan River down there and bathe yourself 7 times. Just dip down, up and down 7 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and your leprosy will be gone." And Naaman was furious. He said, "I don't believe this. I got rivers in Syria. I had to come all the way here for some guy to tell me to go dip in a river. If I wanted to dip in a river, I got a river in Syria I can dip in. I didn't need to come here to dip in some river. I expected him to come out and wave his arms and say abracadabra and bring lightning from heaven and do some of this. He tells me to go bathe in the river. I don't need this." And his servants came up to him and he said, "Naaman, you're not acting very smart. If the man had told you to do some great feat, if the man had told you to go out and stand on your head and spit nickels or shekels or whatever, wouldn't you have done that? Why don't you go bathe in the river, for goodness sake?" And so he did. And verse 14 says, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came out like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He couldn't believe it. He ran back to Elisha and he wanted to give Elisha some of the gold he brought, some of the silver he brought, some of the clothing that he brought. And verse 16 says, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I won't have any of it." And even when Naaman begged him, he wouldn't have it. And you can read how Naaman became a believer. It's an exciting story. Well, Naaman left, headed back to Syria. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was not happy about this. Verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master spared Naaman the Syrian, didn't take anything from him. I'm going to go get something. I mean, if there's a chance to fleece the Syrians and my master won't do it, I'll do it." And so verse 21 says, Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him coming from a distance, he got off his chariot and said, "Hey, is everything okay?" And he said, "Yeah, everything's okay, but Elisha sent me and said he's changed his mind. He wants some of that gold. He wants some of that silver. He wants some of those clothes." And Naaman gave him everything he asked for. And Gehazi took it back and buried it in his tent. And verse 25 says that Gehazi went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Gehazi, where you been?" And Gehazi said, "I haven't been anywhere." Verse 26, and Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when that man Naaman turned out of his chariot to meet you?" He said, "Gehazi, is this the time to receive money? Is this the time for us to stockpile garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and servants? This world's not our home. We're just a passing through. This is not the time for us to lay up stock. We're leaving it all behind. The leprosy," verse 27, "therefore of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And Gehazi went out from his presence as a leper, as white as snow. Remember what Paul said? And some, having lusted after money, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a sorrow. Friends, the whole credit card system is based on a cardinal rule of human behavior. G-R-E-E-D. Greed. You know, merely putting a credit card in somebody's hand will make them spend 34% more than they normally spend. You know that? That's statistically proven. Because people are much quicker to buy something when it's throwing down a piece of plastic than when they have to peel off 20s. That hurts a lot more when you got to peel 20s off. But you give somebody a credit card where it doesn't hurt as bad and turn their greed loose and watch what happens. You know that there are more than 700 million credit cards in the United States today? 700 million credit cards. Count them now. That's more than 6 credit cards for every adult in America. And credit card companies are not stupid. They're not in business to lose money. The reason they give you all these credit cards is that credit card company is betting that you cannot control your appetite for things. They are betting on your greed. They are betting. Their strategy is that if they give you enough financial rope, you will hang yourself. You will overspend what you can pay off And once you do, they got you. And when they get you, they get you. They get you to the tune of 18 to 21% interest, folks. Do you know that's an interest rate that not many years ago in almost every state in the United States of America qualified as usury and people could be prosecuted for charging other people that kind of money? Then the banks did it and it's okay. Greed is what runs the credit card system. If it wasn't for greed, the credit card system would fold up. Now, greed is not a new problem. It's as old as Gehazi. What is new is the easy availability of credit cards, the easy availability of consumer credit that enables people and even encourages people to give full play to their greed. And most Christians that I meet who are in credit card debt are there because of greed, because they could not control their spending. And that's why I say the third reason that credit card debt is not smart is because almost without exception, you'll end up in credit card debt as a direct result of violating a basic principle of human behavior from the Word of God, and that is the principle of contentment. You say, okay, Lon, we get the picture. It's not smart. But give us some practical help, will you? I mean, give us some, put some handles on this. Give us some down-to-earth guidelines to help us deal with our American Express and our Visa and our disaster cards, all right? I'm going to do that. And let me say at the beginning, I'm not against credit cards. I'm not. I have a Visa, and I use it for various things. I don't have a big poster on my door with a big red circle and a Visa card in the middle and a big red line through it or anything like that. I own one. And credit cards have some advantages. They do. They're great on trips and vacations where you don't have to carry all the cash that you'd need to carry otherwise. Number two, they're often necessary for identification and check writing. Number three, they're great to have in an unexpected situation or an emergency. Just have a flat tire or an engine breakdown 1,000 miles from home. You'll appreciate having a credit card with you. They do permit you to earn one more month's interest on large purchases like $1,000 or $2,000, but nonetheless, I'm saying that credit cards are dangerous. They must be used wisely, or they'll get you in big trouble. And here's some suggestions as to how to use them wisely. I hope you'll write these down. Number one, never, N-E-V-E-R, never charge more than you can play off completely when the statement comes. Credit card companies refer to the people who do this, who pay their bill in full each month, as deadbeats. It's true. Because what they're trying to communicate is that they don't make any money on people who do that. And that's exactly the kind of person you want to be. You want to be the kind of person that those credit card companies don't make any money off of. You want to be a deadbeat in their sight. And if every time you get your credit card bill, you're always tempted not to pay it in full because it'll bite into your available cash too much, then you're misusing credit and you're spending too much. Never, never, never let those people charge you 18 to 21% interest. Number two, never use credit cards to cover your living expenses, your groceries and all of that. Don't ever do that. First of all, you'll spend far more than you would if you have to write a check or pay cash. And second of all, you'll never be able to stick to any kind of a budget if you do that. In fact, let me expand number two here and say, never, in my opinion, should you ever borrow money, consumer money, for anything that is a depreciating item. Even a car. You say, oh, now hold on, Hoss. I mean, I've been with you to this point, but you just gone too far there, buddy. You mean to tell me that you're trying to convince me that I ought to pay cash for a brand? I mean, where am I going to save $15,000, $16,000, $18,000 to go out and pay for a brand new automobile? Who said you had to have a brand new automobile? Who said you had to have that? That's not in the Bill of Rights or the Constitution that you have to have a new automobile. What's wrong with buying an old automobile? A used automobile that you can pay cash for. Man, I've been there. I've bought new automobiles. I bought a van brand new. The black hole, as I call it. And I want to tell you something, folks. That thing sucked me dry. I couldn't afford my van. I couldn't afford the $438 a month payment that I had on that van. And then on top of all of that, the personal property tax on a new vehicle like that. Curse that awful system, the personal property tax. But nonetheless, it's real and you got to pay it. And when I began adding up what this van was costing me, it was costing me over $600 a month to pay for this van, and I couldn't afford it. I sold it. And I went out and bought a station wagon with over 100,000 miles on it. Paid cash for it. And I just got through driving that thing 2,400 miles down to Florida and back, and it did fine. Every mile I patted that little thing on the dashboard and said, God bless you, God bless you. Because I don't owe any money for this automobile. Who said you had to have a new car? I would like to suggest to you that you should never borrow money for any depreciating item whatsoever. Automobile, furniture, nothing. Number three, where you can, use a debit card. You know, a debit card means when you give it to them, you don't have to have the cash right there. But instead of putting it on a statement that you can finance, they go right to your checking account and just take it out. And the reason I say that is if you're using a debit card, you'll use it much more wisely if you know they're going right to your checking account and taking it. Well, you can use a debit card. Number four, limit yourself to one credit card. That's it. If you're going to have one, only have one. And I would suggest that you get one that has a reasonable credit limit, one that you can't go over and exceed. And for most young couples and for most people, I would suggest you keep that credit limit very low, like $1,500. Keep it down to something you can manage. And if you can, get a credit card that has residual benefits. If you're a frequent flyer, get one of the cards that give you frequent flyer miles. If not, get one of these cards that give you 1% back of what you charge. But at least get a card that pays you something back for what you use it for if you're going to use a card. But get down to one. You can keep up with one card, but my goodness, how are you going to keep up with what's on eight different cards? Number five, have a spending plan. Oh, I know, but nobody likes it. But I'm serious. Prioritize what you want. If you need bookshelves, if you need a new car, if you need carpet, if you need whatever, if you need an appliance, sit down and prioritize it and buy them in order. Don't skip down and buy number seven because you see it in a store and, oh, I've always wanted one just like this. Don't do that. Stick with your plan. If you stick with your plan, you won't overspend. But most of us don't even have a plan we can stick to. Come up with a plan. Number six, never make impulsive purchases. We have a rule in our family. We sleep on it. Not the rule, that is the rule. The rule is we sleep on it. And that means we always wait 24 hours to buy anything we've seen that we want, always, no matter how badly we want it. I don't care if we're standing there and we're looking at it across the counter and we have drool coming down the side of our mouth for this thing, we always say to the salesperson, let us think about it overnight. It is amazing how much difference a day makes. Amazing. But this is hard because salespeople are trained not to let you do this. Salespeople know that almost all buying is impulse buying and that if you walk out of that store to think about it, the chances are overwhelming you will not be back and buy it. And they're trained not to let you leave that store. They'll even say to you, well, look, why don't you put it on a credit card and buy it and take it home and look at it, and if you don't like it, you can bring it back. Don't do it. Don't do it. Say, I'm sorry. I need to think about it. And they will look at you, give you the disgusted look. And you start feeling guilty, like, gee, I'm really so, I mean, does it really hurt your feelings? I mean, forget that. They're manipulating you. Just say, I'm sorry. We need to think about it. And be nasty about it. Be obnoxious about it. I'm sorry, we need to think about it. Memorize those words. I'm sorry, we need to think about it. And whenever you walk in any store, have them right on the tip of your tongue and be ready to say them, I'm sorry, we need to think about it. And you'll spend a lot less money. You will.
Don't be impulsive.
Number 7, if you're in credit card debt right now, get out. Come up with an all-out, no-holds-barred plan for getting out. Go to an all-cash system. Find somebody you can trust and give them every credit card you've got and tell them to lock those credit cards up and not to give them back to you until you can come to them with proven affidavits and receipts that you are out of debt. If you can't find a friend like that, go to your bank, ask them to lock them up in some safe deposit box and let somebody keep the key till you can bring that. But go to a cash system, pay as much as you can ahead on the monthly payment and get out of debt. Even if it means skipping your vacation for a year or two. Even if it means skipping eating out for a year or two. Even if it means skipping that new clothing purchase. I don't care what you've got to give up, get out of debt. Number 8, ask the Spirit of God to change your values. You see, to do all this demands self-discipline, and it demands sales resistance, and it demands contentment. And the problem with many of us is not our pocketbook, it's our heart. It's our values. If you have a problem with this, this is not just a mechanical thing, this is a spiritual thing. Ask the Spirit of God to change your values. And to build these qualities of sales resistance and self-discipline and contentment into your life. And number 9, if you can't use credit cards without violating these guidelines, if you can't use credit cards without consistently going into debt, then suggestion number 9 is for you. First, take a cookie sheet. Second, heat your oven to 450. Third, take all your credit cards, put them on a piece of wax paper, put them on a cookie sheet, a big pile right in the middle, and put them in the oven. Wait about 10 minutes, and you'll pull out the most beautiful, multicolored mass lump of plastic you ever saw. Put a string on it or a magnet, and put it on your refrigerator, or put it on your dashboard, or hang it from your rearview mirror like those little fuzzy dice. I'm serious. And every time you look at that thing, remind yourself that you've committed yourself before God to stay out of debt. There are some people who cannot handle credit cards. And you can give them every guideline in the whole world, and they can't handle it. If you can't handle it, you ought not have one. You're better off not having one. You say, Lon, aren't you being just a little fanatical about all this? I mean, aren't you being just a little rigid? I mean, come on now. Folks, I don't think so. Not when you see all the Christians that I've seen in financial bondage. I don't think I'm being rigid at all. Not when I read that professional, secular financial counselors say that 1 out of 6 Americans is in excessive debt trouble. Can you imagine that? 1 out of 6 Americans, 16% of all American families have serious debt problems, and it's on the rise. Not when you think the federal government's even taking away the tax deduction for installment debt. They've even got enough sense to understand they want to discourage it. It used to be a tax break. People used to say, well, I get to write it off my taxes. Of course, it never occurs to them the amount they're writing off doesn't anywhere equal what they'd save if they didn't write it off. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? The amount they save on taxes are a tiny fraction of what they spent in the interest. They'd have been better off saving the interest, not writing off the taxes. But now, you can't even write it off the taxes anymore. So now you get whammied on both sides. I don't think I'm being rigid. I'll tell you something. Nothing compares with the freedom of not having any debt. Believe me, when I sold that van, and I was debt-free again. God knows, if you feel like 1,000,000 pounds have been lifted off your back. Nothing compares with the freedom of being able to give somebody some money because you've got some money if they need it. Nothing compares with the freedom of being able to sit down and write out your checks and not writing a single one of them to the credit card company where in the little box it has interest that you're paying zero. Nothing compares to the freedom of being able to follow the Lord wherever He wants you to go because you don't have any debt holding you. Folks, I'm telling you, there is a whole world out there of freedom that some of us haven't known anything about in years. but it's there and it's waiting for you. And God wants you to have it. God doesn't want His people in bondage to debt. He wants His people free to follow Him, to obey Him. Credit card debt is your enemy. As much your enemy as if it were a rattlesnake in the middle of the road in front of you. And I wouldn't be much of a friend if I didn't warn you there was a rattlesnake in front of you. I wouldn't be much of a friend or a pastor if I didn't warn you about the rattlesnake of credit card debt. Some of you are in deep. You need help. We'll offer you some help. We'll give you some help. You call us. Some of you are not in too deep yet, but you sure are headed that way. It's not too late to change your habits. But just remember, greed comes natural. You're going to have to make a concerted effort to change by the Spirit of God's help. Greed comes natural. May God help you to take to heart what we've shared. May God help you not to sit there and say, huh, what's he know? Folks, I sat there and said that a few years ago when I heard a sermon like this or a message. Said, huh, what do they know? I can handle my money. And I learned some lessons, really. Folks, I'm telling you, I learned some lessons the hard way. God knows if I'd only listened, I'd have saved myself a lot of money and a lot of heartache. And some of us, I see older folks in particular shaking their head because you've been there and you know what I'm talking about. I'm your friend, trying to tell you what'll help you. If you've made up your mind you're going to go use it the way I've told you not to anyway, God bless you. I love you. I'll be here when you ruin it. And we'll try to help you then. But you'll save yourself a lot of heartache if you'd learn now. May God help us to take all of this to heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time in the Word today. And Father, I know that there are many people here who are in debt trouble. It doesn't matter how they got there, nearly so much as the fact that they're there. There are many people here who are feeling desperate. Many people here who are feeling guilty. And as though there's no hope. But Lord, there is hope. You got me out of debt. You can get them out of debt. If they're willing to make the radical changes in lifestyle that are necessary. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd give hope to those that are hurting over this issue this morning and bring them to us as a church that we might be able to offer our assistance in helping them to learn the beautiful freedom of being debt-free. Lord Jesus, make us a people who live the way you tell us to live. Make us a people who live content with what we have. Remind us, Lord, you're not against us having things. You love to give us things, but things we can afford. Make us willing, Father, to live that kind of a life, that we might be free to follow you, free to obey you, free to do whatever you ask us to do, Father, because we're really the Lord's servants. We're not the lender's slave. Thank you for your word now again, Lord. May it change lives, because that's what you gave it to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.